Well, it's great to be with you this weekend. As we were coming up the hill, I saw these lights in the sky and thought, we have those too in LA, usually accompanied by sirens and other things like that. But it turned out that they were stars. And I hadn't seen them in a while. So that was wonderful. I had to stop and think, when was the last time that I saw stars like this? And it might have been the last time I was here. So a year ago, you just don't really see them in LA, especially when you're down closer to all the lights and pollution there. And I was very encouraged just to see those stars again. Thank you for the invitation to be back here again and to spend a few days with you. And certainly it would have been great to see Pastor Jim, but I certainly understand the milestone in his life, and I'm grateful for the Lord giving him 60 years and giving him wonderful ministry among you. Every so often, Jim will call me or we'll talk, and it's always so encouraging to talk with him. So I am very grateful for him and how he's using Jim among you men and in the church. So know that. And also greetings on behalf of our church, Grace Community Church. You'll be pleased to know that I'm missing an elders meeting tonight. So go up to Idaho or stay in an elders meeting. Yeah, I think I'll come up here and see the stars. So they're meeting actually right now as we speak. And things are going well. Obviously, you know that Pastor John went home to be with the Lord back in July, and it's just been exactly 6 months actually this week since he went home. And we always wondered what it would be like, and what would happen with the church and so on. And it's good to know that 6 months later we're still doing ministry there and things are going well. We were looking at our membership numbers a few weeks ago, and we were actually 100 members more than we were last time at the same time in the year. So we know there's some transitions that obviously take place when you have somebody like Pastor John ministering for so long and people driving for such long distances to be part of the church. We understand those kinds of changes, but God has been very gracious to us, and everyone wants to know then who's the next pastor to fill John's place. And there's both good news and bad news on that. The bad news is we don't know yet. The good news is we're just really not pressed to fill that position because the Lord has blessed us on our elder board with very competent leadership and some very, very good gifted preachers who are ministering the word. And our elders are committed to seeing the church through this transitional period of time, and we've got a great group of elders, and so we're both in that tension of wishing we could know who that next guy is, and yet at the same time going, you know, things are good. There's no urgency on that part. So, but for those of you who have prayed for us, we thank you for that. We know that Pastor John's ministry had extended quite remarkably around the world, and it's not difficult to find people who will say that it's the radio ministry of John MacArthur that was instrumental either in their conversion or their early growth as Christians. So that era is over, and yet God has his plan and Christ builds his church, and he will continue to save and sanctify. So we're grateful for that. And thank you for the opportunity or the invitation to open the Word for you in a setting like this. Wonderful place, beautiful surroundings. Of course, you see that a lot more than I do when I have to drive around the concrete jungle. It was really warm today in LA, so it was quite a difference. It was, I think I was going to get up to 80 today. We were going through a really warm spell after a lot of rain in December. We have a very warm couple of weeks ahead of us, so... That was different, but the opportunity to come up here and open God's Word, especially to talk about an issue that that touches all of us as men, I think is really important. And as you probably know, the focus of our time together over the next few days will be on the topic of sexual purity. And everyone, every guy recognizes that if there's one thing in life that can really, really destroy a man and have really immeasurable collateral damage, it is sexual sin. And that's not to say it's the only sin or that it's, you know, unforgivable, not at all. We'll talk about that throughout the days that we have together here. But there is a lot of profundity in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians when he talks about committing fornication with a prostitute. And Paul raises the scepter of sexual sin to a higher level when he says every other sin a man commits outside of himself. But sexual sin is something different. And not only that, not only is there a seriousness with which we are to regard that whole realm of temptation and that whole realm of sin, but as we have seen, especially in the last 10 to 20 years, as social media has grown and as technology has advanced, the temptation has moved from perhaps being distant, something in a movie theater, something in a magazine rack, something difficult even for people just to access at times, that has now come home, and it's on phones and accessible in a split second, and not only just images, but all kinds of connections are accessible so easily. And so the temptation has moved so much closer and is so much more insidious. And one of the things that is a common occurrence in the ministry that I have with men is the challenge of sexual sin. And as men will chronicle their struggles with it, it's just astounding to hear the kind of ease at which they found entry into some pretty hideous kinds of temptation and sin. And so one of the things that's a common emphasis that we try to have there in our men's ministry is an emphasis on personal purity. And it's always something that always hits home, and it's always something that men will afterwards say, this is exactly what I needed. It's what I need to be reminded of as well. A few years ago, I was in South Africa and taught some seminars there on that. And I wondered there too, you know, what's the state of men there? And exactly the same. So on the other side of the world, exactly the same as the issues that we face here. And as I said, the consequences of failure in this area are so massive. There's, just really, really sad stories of broken families of this. And there's several right now that as a pastor you get roped into. There's situations you don't want to be involved in because of the complexities and the ugliness of it all. And two very vivid recent situations where the husband got involved in stuff and then lost the trust of his wife and then repented, recognizing the damage he had done, and then expects that his wife is just going to turn around and just say, okay, it's all bygones, it's all in the past. And then not understanding the wife and her brokenheartedness. And to try to put a marriage back together like that again is incredibly difficult. So in light of that, we want to focus on that this weekend. And I want to take you primarily to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, we'll turn there already. 1 Thessalonians 4. And what we're going to do is spend most of our time in 1 Thessalonians 4. I will take time on Saturday in the last session that we have to spend a little bit of time in Proverbs because of some very helpful summary principles that Solomon gives his son in Proverbs as well. But our primary focus is going to be on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in this section of 1 Thessalonians, there is some very, very helpful instruction. Now, it's found in some of the more difficult language of 1 Thessalonians to interpret, and so as a result, it's sometimes missed. But 1 Thessalonians 4 has some really helpful, direct, detailed instruction for us as men as it relates to sexual purity. I want to read from verse 1 through 8 because this is going to be our primary focus. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes this. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So this is a section in 1 Thessalonians that, as we'll get into, deals primarily with the issue of sexual ethics. And we saw as we began reading this portion that Paul is beginning a section here in 1 Thessalonians on exhortations for how to walk and to please God and to excel in that. And we want to keep that in mind. We're not going to deal much at all with verses 1 and 2, but we need to keep that in mind that this is the pathway to walk, to please God, and to excel in those things. This isn't merely to avoid sexual failure, sexual sin. Our ultimate ambition in all of this is that we would be able to go to bed at night knowing that the smile of God is upon us, and that each day that we live our lives, we would experience greater and greater conformity to the purity of Jesus Christ, and greater victory over the temptations that come our way. And what we're going to focus on tonight as we start is chapter 4, verse 3a. We want to look at some basic ideas about sanctification before we get into the nitty-gritty of it. And so that's why this particular session is called The Will of God Revealed. The Will of God Revealed, based off of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, the first half of verse 3, 3a. Now, just a few words about the context of this particular section. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins the section in 1 Thessalonians where Paul deals with what is lacking. Now, turn to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 10. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, and largely most of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul focuses on past history between Paul and the Thessalonians and present reports. We won't go through all of that, but Paul writes the first three chapters essentially to update the Thessalonians on how he is doing, as well as to explain the history and the movements that Paul has had with respect to Thessalonica. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul starts to make the transition. And he says this in verse 10. He says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That's a key term, because up to this point in the development of the letter, Paul has really been applauding the Thessalonians, thanking God for the Thessalonians, and there's really no hint whatsoever of any inadequacy. But then at the end of chapter 3, he says, you know what, despite all this good stuff, there's something lacking. And then he goes on to pray for this. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through to the end of the main section of this letter, right before the ending words of the letter, Paul deals with what is lacking in their faith. And in chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, Paul deals with commandments regarding God-pleasing conduct, largely related, as I've said already, to verses 3 to 8 on sexual ethics, then verses 9 to 12 on interpersonal relationships and dependency within the church. But then he gets into instructions regarding the dead in Christ, the famous rapture text, and then the day of the Lord in chapter 5, and then church relations in the second part of chapter 5. And in this section on God-pleasing conduct, what it means to walk and please God and excel in it, you have this introductory section, verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 to 8, like I said, deals with sexual ethics, and then verses 9 to 12 deals with loving one another within personal relationships. And this is the section that we're going to be looking at in the next several sessions as Paul deals with what was still lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. And I'm sure as we go through this text and dig down deeper into it and see what Paul writes, we'll say, yeah, this is what is lacking in mine. These are words that I need as well. Now, what we're going to look at this evening, and we're going to look a little bit at verse 3 and the concept of sanctification, and we're going to call that sanctification stipulated in that actual verse, as Paul says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that mean? And then we'll look at sanctification surveyed throughout some of Paul's other writings, because it's important for us to understand this term before we dig deeper into these details. So let's look first at sanctification stipulated. Verse 3, sanctification stipulated. Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, as we look at that statement, you immediately see that conjunction at the beginning, for, and that reminds us to look in the previous verse to see what Paul is explaining here. And it's actually a series that goes all the way back to verse 1. We've already read that already, but notice more specifically verse 2. Paul says, for you know the commandments we already gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul is speaking now of instructions. He's speaking of commandments. These are not suggestions. These are not mere proposals or ideas for you to consider or to give or to receive or not to receive. These instructions come in the midst of commandments. Paul is being very clear and authoritative in how he delivers this. And as I said, it connects all the way back even to verse 1, where he speaks of walking and pleasing God. And so with all of that, he gets to verse 3 and says, in summation of all that and an explanation of verses 1 and 2, he says, for this is the will of God. He is speaking very definitively. Now, the term will, just in general, refers to what someone wishes or desires to happen. That term can be used to refer to human will as well, what we wish or desire to happen. But in the New Testament, the term is almost exclusively used to refer to the will of God or the will of Christ. And in that sense, it takes on a much more authoritative, sovereign idea. Our own wills, as we relate them to one another, we relate them to one another in terms of those on the same plane, the same playing field, horizontally. My will, your will, what are we going to do tomorrow? Those kinds of things. That's one thing. But Paul is emphasizing here that when we speak of the will in this context, it is the will of our superior, a superior who is infinitely superior, infinitely authoritative, infinitely perfect and righteous and just. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and this is his will. It is the will of God, indicating that what Paul is describing here is not just a tradition. It's not some inklings that Paul has had in trying to establish a new ethic for the churches. No, he firmly believes that what he is about to say comes from God himself. This is clearly from God. And it's to be received as coming from the Creator, the ultimate one, the one who is sovereign over all, the one against whom we can never resist. Now, Paul also says, notice this, look a little bit further, this is the will of God, but notice the crispness of the language. He says, for this is the will of God. It emphasizes clarity. It emphasizes the declarative nature that God hasn't remained silent. He hasn't spoken in a muffled way. Paul is very direct here in saying God has published this. This is not an esoteric mystery. This is not some kind of code that you need to decipher. Now, often when we speak of the will of God, it's easy to think that way. In fact, most discussions over the will of God, you know, what do I do with my life? What's my career path? Where do I go to school? Do I buy this house? Do I move to this location? Do I take this job? Most of our discussions about the will of God surround those details. And we struggle because we think there is an obscurity there. And certainly there is. We can't find answers to those questions necessarily in the Word of God. And yet, meanwhile, God has declared his will. He has made clear what he desires from all of us. And you know what's interesting is that we'll spend far more time trying to discern the will of God with respect to things over which he's silent than we will in trying to understand the things which he has declared, which he has revealed. And this will that Paul is describing here is not hidden. It's not something that has been kept from the public or veiled in darkness. It's not, like the Gnostics would claim, part of a secret society, accessible only to those who had unique insights. No, this has been revealed. This is the will of God. One commentator says this: Paul does not teach that there are esoteric heavenly mysteries into which only a select few might be initiated. Rather, the ability to know God's will, as it's revealed here in this context, is for all who follow Christ and heed the apostolic doctrine. Now, what would have been interesting to consider would have been the context of the Thessalonians in that day. Greco-Roman culture, first century. The letter was written around AD 50. And this kind of language, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, was totally out of the norm for that culture. In our culture, we're somewhat accustomed, because of the Christian heritage of this country, there is a level, you can't find pockets of people who will talk about sexual ethics and be generally conservative, even though they can't explain. You know, so that's somewhat of a reality that we face, or that we experience here in our country. But you have to understand, in the first century, 50 AD, in Thessalonica, there was no such thinking like that. The pagans were not at all interested in holy living. And neither did they believe that the gods had commanded them to holy living. Gordon Fee, one commentator, writes this: "Nowhere in known pagan literature is anyone concerned with holiness or holy living." This is not to say that the moralist philosophers were not concerned with moral behavior, but that this concern was never expressed with the language of holiness. You don't find the terminology that we find in the New Testament with those moral philosophers. You certainly don't find it in the religious writings, the pagan writings related to the deities of the day. They just weren't concerned about these things. They were concerned about some kinds of ethics, but they never expressed it in terms of holiness. And that is what makes Christianity in that day, as well as in our day, so countercultural, is because our Bible deals with this. Our God cares about these things. And so we ask the question, what is the will of God then? What is Paul getting to here? And he defines it in this way. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what God's will is for every single believer. This is the focus of his will, and it is so important, it is so declarative here, that it should be our obsession to implement what he says here. And he says it's your sanctification. Now, what I want to do in the remaining amount of time here is define that concept of sanctification, because it relates very much to the topic of sexual ethics. And we dare not just jump into the topic of sexual ethics without realizing the theological basis for sexual ethics. And the theological basis for sexual ethics comes down to this idea of sanctification. So what does it mean? If God's will for us is sanctification, that this is what you can bank on. You may not know whether to pursue that career or go to that school or buy that house or do that thing. You may not know what to do there, but this is something you are to know. This is something that God has given you for you to have with absolute clarity, without any ambiguity. It's that he wants you sanctified. God's will is your sanctification. Now, what does sanctification mean? Well, sanctification, regardless of where it's found in Old or New Testament, and in the different ways that it's used to describe different things, it always has a twofold root idea to it. And the first part of that is that it means separation. Sanctification always has the idea of separation. Now, usually it's used in the Old Testament to refer to separation from the mundane, separation from the ordinary. So there were certain utensils that were to be used in the tabernacle or in the temple that were to be sanctified. Why were they to be sanctified? They were not to be held among and treated as if they're the mundane. So those utensils were separated from the ordinary ones. And that also relates to spiritual sanctification. In every aspect of sanctification, there's always the element of separation from something. Separation from something. So you know that God's will for you is separation from something. That's always the case. And it also includes in that root idea the idea of consecration to. Consecration to. In other words, dedication to a special purpose. Those utensils were taken from the ordinary ones, set aside, but not just set aside, they were also dedicated to something. And so when we use that term sanctification to refer to spiritual life, it's always that second idea as well. When God's will for you is sanctification, it means he is willing that you be separated from things and consecrated to things. One source defines it this way: in sanctification, God, working
especially by the Holy Spirit, separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. Now, as we go through this text, we're going to see that sanctification is paramount here. And in this, you're going to see as we work through these details that in every element there's always assumed separation from, consecration to. And we're going to see the term sanctification used over and over. Notice that it's used in verse 3. It's used in verse 4. It is also used in verse 7. And then in verse 8, you also have the same root term, holy, and sanctification are related terms. They have the same root to them, and it's used to refer to the Holy Spirit. And you see that Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit, the Holy One, is how you could translate that. But that, you can see, is the focus of this text. And in addition to this text, where sanctification is mentioned so many times, Paul makes reference to sanctification elsewhere in this letter as well. We read chapter 3, verse 13, right before he gets to chapter 4. Notice Paul's praying. And what the target is of that praying is this, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in sanctification, in holiness. There's the same root idea. Paul is praying for that God would do that in the lives of these Thessalonians. When you come near to the end of the letter, in chapter 5, in verse 23, you have Paul's prayer there as well, and Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." There's the same term. Paul is praying for it again. Paul knows it's the will of God for him and for his readers, and he also conforms his praying to that will of God. Now, this idea of sanctification, as I've already mentioned, is not new. It goes back to the Old Testament. Leviticus is filled with references to sanctification. And just one example would be Leviticus 20, verse 26. "Thus, you are to be holy to me." There's, and of course, it's Hebrew there, but the root idea is there, "holy to me. For I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Notice the separation from and consecration to. You could see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 26. I won't read it, but in verses 18 and 19, the same idea. And that's just a very small sampling of the plethora of references to this. And this is what is the focus of Paul's desire here, as he seeks to meet the need of what is lacking in their faith. This is what you need to focus on: sanctification, being separate from and consecrated to. Now, before we go any further and start getting into the details of that, it is important also to go into the theological background to this term as well, as it relates to the Christian life. And I want to now, for the second part of this study, go through quickly a survey of sanctification. So the first part was sanctification stipulated, where Paul actually says that in verse 3. And then we now look at sanctification surveyed, as we look a little bit more broadly in Paul's letters to see what he means by this term sanctification. And this is all helpful because this knowledge is very important as it relates to the sexual ethics that Paul prescribes in the following verses. We need to understand the nature of sanctification in order to better apply the instructions, to have the right motivations, to have the right target, to have the right mind frame. So when we pull back and look at what Paul says elsewhere about sanctification, we notice that Paul uses this term with respect to three different stages in the Christian life. These three stages are important to understand. And the first of these stages we define as positional sanctification. Positional sanctification happens, as we're going to see, at the moment of regeneration. And that's crucial for being able to fulfill the instructions that we're going to see in verses 3 through 8. So positional sanctification, I'll go through this in a little bit more detail in a moment, but I want to provide you with the overview of the three stages. Then you have the stage of sanctification known as progressive sanctification. And usually in these kinds of contexts, when we refer to sanctification, we're usually referring to the progressive aspect of sanctification. It's the stage that actually begins at the moment of regeneration and continues all the way on to the moment of glorification. It's a process. Notice positional sanctification is a dot. It's a completed act. It happens in an instant at the moment of regeneration. Progressive sanctification goes throughout the Christian's life, and then it leads to another one of those definitive moments of sanctification called glorification or perfective sanctification. So you have positional sanctification, a split second, progressive sanctification, a process, and then perfective sanctification, which is another split second. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we will be changed because we will see him as he is. Glorification, that perfective act wherein all of the challenges and problems that we dealt with in life, the struggles, the battles, are over once and for all. Now let's go through each one of these very quickly and see some evidence or some illustration of this stage of sanctification, and then consider how this is going to help us in the instructions of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First, positional sanctification. It's an instantaneous act accomplished at regeneration. You were sanctified. And that's important for every believer to understand. You have been sanctified. One writer puts it this way: this initial step in sanctification involves a definite break from the ruling power and love of sin, so that the believer is no longer ruled or dominated by sin and no longer loves to sin. That has happened to all true believers. And this is important for us to understand, because if it isn't for this, progressive sanctification is on unstable ground. But the very reason why we can talk about progressive sanctification and growth in the Christian life, we can talk about that already on the basis of a kind of sanctification that has already been done to us. And that kind of sanctification is a single act. It's not a process. Positional sanctification is a single act. It's accomplished by God. We had nothing to do with it. It happened to us. And it's an act that establishes our position. In fact, when we talk about Christians, we say that they're saints, right? So many of the addresses in Paul's letters begin by calling the believers of the churches to which he writes saints. Well, what makes us saints? Not our conduct, not our efforts. We're saints not because some of us try harder than others or have lived longer in Christ than others. No. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Why? You've been positionally sanctified in that single act. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. In Corinth wasn't a very mature church. It was a very carnal church. And yet Paul says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Paul describes it as already happening to them. And yet we go on and read that this church was full of divisions, and there was immorality, abuse of the gifts, all kinds of stuff. And yet he says they have been sanctified. He calls them saints by calling. And this is because of positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he continues in verses 10 and 11 and describes these horrible patterns of sin, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Notice that. Past tense. It's something that happened to them at the moment of their regeneration. You are justified, he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Again, one source says this about positional sanctification. What makes a believer a saint is not his practical righteousness, but his positional righteousness. All believers are saints because all believers have been set apart by a holy God and have been united to the holy Lord Jesus. This is precisely the concept of definitive or positional sanctification. So this is what Paul's talking about. This is that first kind of sanctification. This is what Paul talks about certain places in his letters. And it's so important. Now, stop for just a minute and realize why this is important for us to understand the whole realm of sexual ethics. Some of the most difficult areas for men to apply in all areas of life. Sexual purity. And often the focus is just on do this, do this, do this, don't do this. And it's sometimes missing the foundation. And the foundation is this. If you have been justified, if you have been united with Christ, if you have been made a new creature, you have been sanctified already. And what that means is in that moment of regeneration, God has taken you from your status in the world as being one of the billions of from Adam and has separated you from that and has dedicated you to the Lord God. And in that process, he has broken the chains that Satan and the world and sin have over you. If that hadn't happened, what optimism can we have in applying sexual ethics? Very little, if any. None. But the fact that God has already done this to us means that what Paul is about to talk about with respect to the next stage of sanctification, progressive sanctification, is possible. God has already, in a definitive way, in a positional way, has made you a saint. He has taken you from the world and the domain of Satan and has dedicated you to himself. And that is a foundation upon which to build. And there are times when you're going to say to yourself, as you maybe even go through this text, I can't do these things. I can't put up this fight. I can't have this kind of victory. You have to pull back from that and say, if what you just said is true, then it means you haven't been positionally sanctified. It means you're actually not in Christ. It means you haven't come to know his saving power. But if you have been washed, if you have been cleansed, if you have been justified, if you've been sanctified, then no Christian can say it's impossible to do this. The power of sin has been broken, and God has dedicated you to himself. And in that dedication, he has given you the lifeline of the resources that you need. Now we get to let's go to the third, actually. Let's look at the third, the final set of stages here. I want to look at both ends, bookends, I should say. And look at perfective sanctification. Perfective sanctification comes at the end, at the very, very end. It's number three. It's God's final and ultimate act of sanctification, whereby he separates us once and for all from the presence of sin. Not from the power of sin. That he did in positional sanctification at the very beginning, stage one. Stage three is where he separates us from the very presence of sin and completely, wholly dedicates us to his eternal purposes. So you see this, as we already read in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul prays this. He's praying for the future. Now, he's already regarding the Thessalonians as saints, but he says this in his prayer. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. There's the reference to perfective sanctification, final sanctification. May he do this to you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. So that's that third stage. Both of those now are definitive. And that one is important for us to remember as well. Before we speak in depth now about the progressive stage of sanctification, before we get into the instructions on sexual ethics, let us not forget the momentary act of sanctification that God has already done for us as believers. And let us not forget the future act of sanctification that God will do for us as believers. That's what inspires hope. In fact, just go back to this verse here in verse 24, this final statement. Now, Paul prays for this definitive act. He prays that the Thessalonians, who themselves were struggling with these sexual ethics, he says, now may God sanctify you entirely. May he set you apart completely from the very presence of sin. May you do that in spirit, soul, and body. And then he says in verse 24, look at this. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. So when we think of this, what also motivates us, not only is it that God has already set me apart from the domain of sin, but that there's coming a time when the struggle will be over. There's coming a time when he will bring about this final separation from sin. That is motivation, unlike any other kind. That tells us, listen, he will do it, faithful is he. And it's coming, and I don't need to fight this forever. It's just a little bit of time. It's just a little while. Eternity's coming. He's going to do it to you. So endure. Put your hand to the plow. Lean in. Fight the good fight. Now, what comes before those two definitive moments is progressive sanctification, and that's really what Paul is going to talk about in verses 3 through 8. What is it? It's a process whereby the believer increasingly becomes, in practice, what he is already is according to position. In fact, you could say progressive sanctification is not only the process where the believer becomes in practice what he is in position. Progressive sanctification is also becoming what he one day will be. It's the purification that 1 John 3:3 talks about, that everyone who sets his hope on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's in the context of yearning for glory. And that as we yearn for glory, as we yearn for the face-to-face sight of Jesus Christ, not only with the eyes of faith, but with our physical eyes and our instantaneously changed, as we anticipate that and yearn for that, you know what? There's already in the present moment, even before glory, there is that movement toward Christ-likeness. And that's what progressive sanctification is. Wayne Grudem again says this, sanctification, in this sense, it's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. It is accomplished by God through the conscious participation of the believer. It is a command to be obeyed, not a fact that is already achieved. So now, in contradistinction to the first stage and the final stage, which were holy of God, definitive acts, the initial setting aside and the ultimate act of glorification, progressive sanctification involves our conscious participation. Sanctification involves what Paul speaks of, even in verse 1 of chapter 4, walking and pleasing and excelling. So we're involved in this. We see this in texts like Philippians 2. This is for all believers. This is for the saints. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your salvation is there. Now work it out. And Paul has this inward-outward theology. What is true on the inside, work it out. Your status as a set-apart saint, work it out into your practice. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Another text on this is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Here's a great text for progressive sanctification. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, notice how Danny's motivating them by the future. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is activity. This is intentional. This is obedience. This is hard work. This is this middle stage of sanctification. And as we think of how this looks in practice, again, remember that sanctification always involves separation from and consecration too. And it's two sides of the same coin. And so as we think of this in the progressive sense, as it relates to everyday Christian life, you wake up in the morning and it's the same until you go to bed and fall asleep at night, always involving these two aspects: separation from sin, consecration from God. You live your life this way. You go through your days this way, thinking, as Paul says, working your salvation out, or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You're thinking of separation from sin and consecration from God. The separation from sin part is the mortification of sin. The consecration to God part is the vivification of virtue. Mortification is putting sin to death. Vivification is bringing virtue to life. And this is so very important to understand with respect to what is involved in pursuing a biblical understanding of sexual ethics. It's always going to include these two things as we implement Paul's instructions. You need to always look at it this way, that there is always, as I seek to walk and please God and excel still more within the realm of sexuality, there is always separation that's involved. There is always mortification that is involved. I'm going to have to put things to death. I'm going to have to take aim at thoughts and behaviors and actions. I'm going to have to put a target on those things. And if I don't, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. But progressive sanctification also involves vivification. And this is sometimes what's missing in discussions about sexual purity, because so much focus is on mortification and not enough is on vivification. So if both are involved, what does it mean, vivification? What virtues do we cultivate and bring to life so that we will become more pure in this area? And there's certain things we need to do there. It's not just that we get rid of sin, it's that we replace it with virtue. We have both that separation and consecration idea. And as we go through this, you could see the Christian life this way, that as we go through this process of sanctification in all three stages, you'll notice it this way, that as non-Christians, unbelievers, we've all been here, no holiness, at least none that was pleasing to God. We might have thought that we had holiness, but none that pleased God. Then what happens? A moment of conversion, regeneration happens as we were in the pit. And then you have this period of life, Christian life, as you work out your salvation, as you grow, and as you bear fruit, as you abide in Christ, all the things that mark true believers. And as we read the New Testament, we're not going to go into all those texts, but you read that there's positive movement, and then there's also stumbling involved in it as well. Even Paul said, I've not arrived. Peter and Barnabas stumbled. James says we all stumble in many ways. So, and this represents this progressive sanctification. We are battling. Sometimes we don't battle hard enough and we stumble and we confess and repent and come back and we go through life this way all the time, the whole way, separating and consecrating, mortifying, vivifying. And then, of course, comes either the death or rapture, as Paul will speak of later on in chapter 4. He's going to speak of going to meet the Lord in the air. So that could happen, or we could die. But at that moment, there's going to be glorification, where we'll be removed from the very presence of sin, removed, separated, and consecrated to God and His glory in all eternity for all of His purposes. And this is then where we're at right now. And we're to take this paradigm and say, okay, how do I do this? How do I experience this growth in this upward moving trajectory in the realm of sexual ethics? But it is going to take obedience. It is going to take effort. Kevin DeYoung, in a helpful book, said this: any gospel which purports to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism. If you think being a Christian is nothing more than saying a prayer or joining a church, then you've confused real grace with cheap grace. Those who are justified will be sanctified. You don't have a choice on this. If you confess Christ, if you claim to be in Christ, this is where you're at. You have to work out this salvation. William Perkins, the Puritan theologian, said this: and here let it be remembered that we are not patrons of licentiousness and enemies of good works. For though we exclude them from the act of our justification and salvation, you could even say though we exclude good works from our positional sanctification, that initial first stage, that first act, yet we maintain a profitable and necessary use of these things, good works, in the life of every Christian man. Or as J.C. Ryle said in a much recommended book called Holiness, he said this: we must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. And so, as we wrap up this evening, let's take these words first to heart. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's will for your life. I can say it. I can die on this hill. You can't. There's no ambiguity here. There's no various options on this. This is the way it is. Let me give you a couple of questions as we close. Number one, or applicational points here. Number one, do not allow concern about God's silence on certain practical matters to distract you from obedience to those matters about which He's spoken. Again, just think of how much time we spend trying to discern the will of God in matters not addressed by the Bible. Think of how much time we do that, and then compare that with how many times we go through and look for those statements like this one and seek to understand exactly what they mean. It's so easy to be distracted by the things over which God is silent and ignore the things about which He's spoken. Number two, when you wonder what decision to make in a practical area of life, always make that decision in a way that most directly helps you to fulfill His revealed will, which is your sanctification. In other words, again, coming back to that issue of, you know, what is God's will for my life in this career, in that school, in this house, whatever it may be, you struggle with the fact that God has been silent on that. And certainly you get counsel for those things and seek to interact with godly men who are going to help you think through those things. But in all of it, even in those questions, paramount is what God has said, because He has said something about all of those situations.
and it's your sanctification. What is going to result in your sanctification? What decision is actually going to further God's will that he has revealed in these matters in which he hasn't? And then finally, do you take God's revealed will for your life seriously? And this question, of course, sets you up for what you're going to hear tomorrow morning when we start getting into Paul's very explicit instruction for how we are to behave sexually. Do you take God's revealed will for your life seriously? All right. Let's pray. And then I think there's some time for discussion. Are we going to sing next? Whatever it is. But let's pray and ask the Lord to do a tremendous work in all of our lives over the coming days as we dig deeper into this revealed will of our Father. Father, we do come before you thankful that we can address you as Father, that you've opened our eyes to see that you are the creator of this beautiful world, which is so evident around us, that you have been the one to rescue us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of the Son of your love. We're thankful as well that you have made us saints and that you haven't called us into a life that is impossible to live. You haven't laid on our shoulders commands that are irrational, that are impossible, but you have set us apart from that domain of darkness. You have broken the bondage we had to sin. You have released us from the chains of captivity, and you have dedicated us to yourself in that wonderful moment of our conversion. Now, as we live the Christian life and come into contact with remaining sin, we can be confident that we have resources, that it's not a hopeless battle, that it's not an impossibility, but that we can apply these things and we can succeed. We pray that you would also motivate us by the ultimate sanctification that is still yet to come, that there's coming a time when we, as imperfect saints, struggling and stumbling along the path to the celestial city, that there's coming a time we'll enter those gates and we'll see Jesus. And in that moment, we will be changed and forever put away the very influence of sin in our lives. You've promised that to us. It is a guarantee, and you've given us the spirit of holiness as a pledge. And so, Father, we pray for motivation in that regard, so that when it comes to the duties and obligations and responsibilities we have in the present time, that we would build on the right foundation, have our sights set on the wonderful goal, knowing that it is you who are faithful. We pray for wonderful fruit as a result of our times together over the coming days, especially in this area. Our families need it. Our children need to see great examples. Future spouses, future wives, for some of these men, need to enter marriage knowing that their husbands are committed to purity and honoring their vows. Our church needs it. Examples of holiness. Father, do work, great work in our lives. We humbly ask, be so pleased. We pray to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.